Well, this morning, as we prepare to participate in the Lord's table, I want to turn our attention away for this morning from the words of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 that we have been studying. And I want to spend some time reflecting on the passion of our Lord. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 26. And here we will read Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. As Jesus has come to the Garden of Gethsemane, page 832 in the Bible under your chair. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray before we meditate on these further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, that we can memorize, that we can read, and we pray now that you would help us to understand it, to believe it, to see the greatness of what our Lord Jesus Christ went through and accomplished on our behalf. May your Spirit work in each one of our hearts and minds as we meet here together today, how we need him. Speak through your word, speak through your servant, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this week, as I was thinking about what to preach on, I had ultimately meandered around a number of times, and so you'll find that even the text that's on the front of the bulletin is not the one ultimately that we have read, and neither was that the one that I ultimately gave to Bill before he chose the songs this morning, although they are appropriate. But ultimately this morning, I want us to take some time to do something that we did about 7 years ago around this time, to focus our attention solely on this Garden of Gethsemane, and particularly in a little bit on the words that our Lord prayed unto his Heavenly Father. And before we do that, though, I wish to take us back across the landscape of redemptive history, to set, if you will, the man, Christ Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and to set him in contrast to the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. For you may remember the song we sing about Christ, the true and better Adam. Ultimately, as we look at history, there were, if you will, two Adams. There were two federal heads of humanity, two representatives of all mankind. So although when we look out at the world today, people see people from different races, different nations, and these kind of things, and we divide on many lines, as God looks out on our world today, he sees only two groups of people. There are those who are still in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. This is the great divide that divides all of humanity today and will divide all of humanity for all eternity. There are those who remain in Adam, and therefore what Adam did and what happened in that garden with Adam therefore applies to them because they are in union with him, because all men came from Adam. Ultimately, out of Adam's loins comes all humanity. And so he was in the garden there, federal head, if you will. And then those who are in Adam participated in what Adam did in the garden. And those who remain in Adam ultimately then will inherit the death that was promised to Adam, the curse that was pronounced in the garden, and if they remain in him, the eternal judgment of God forever. This Adam brought to all mankind by his sin and rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. The text says, as in Adam, all die. This is the legacy that he has left and passed on to those who remain in him. While those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, in union with him, will inherit every spiritual blessing, every eternal blessing, and eternal life with him. Because of his obedience in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, and so, as it says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ, in union with him, all will be made alive. This is ultimately then the future that belongs to those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are two peoples, there are, if you will, two humanities, one in union with Adam in his sin and fall and death, another in union with Christ in his obedience and his life and everything that he did to accomplish for them eternal salvation. And so then I want to take a moment to look at these two gardens, these two Adams who were there in the garden. Now you might hear me speaking of two gardens and you might recognize right away, you say, yes, I understand that Adam was placed in a garden. I've read about that many times in Genesis 2 and 3 and ultimately he was put out of the garden. I understand that. But as we read through Matthew chapter 26, I didn't hear anything of a garden. As a matter of fact, in verse 36, what it says there is, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And so you might say you're making a big deal and you want to talk about these two gardens, but ultimately I don't see it in the text and we're a people of the word. And I would say, well, if you look at the parallel text in John's gospel in chapter 18 and verse 1, you will find there the key to what I am speaking of. It says there, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The same garden here called Gethsemane. And so, before we focus more particularly on the prayer of our Lord, I want us to think about these two gardens and two pivotal moments in human history, two of the most important moments of all of human history here transpired in these two gardens. One involving the first Adam in the Garden of Eden and the other involving the second Adam in this Garden of Gethsemane. And to highlight for you the relationship, because ultimately what Jesus would face in the Garden of Gethsemane was related to and necessary because of what had transpired in the Garden of Eden thousands of years previously. What do I mean? Well, because the first Adam disobeyed the command of God when God told him not to eat of the fruit of the tree. Because of his disobedience, the second Adam must come and must obey the will of God and drink from the cup that his father had commanded him. Because the first Adam ate from the tree that was pleasing to the eye and good for food. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, must embrace the grotesque and horrifying tree of Calvary. Because the first Adam's disobedience led to death for all mankind, so then the second Adam must be obedient unto death, ultimately to bring life to all mankind. Because the first Adam enjoyed the fleeting pleasures of sin for a time, so the second Adam then must endure the prolonged agony and suffering of the cross. And finally, because the first Adam in the garden said, "Not your will, but mine be done," so we find here Christ praying to his Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." And so here we have then these two gardens, these two Adams. But what I want to do then is to fix our attention for a moment and for the rest of our time together on the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he was called ultimately to embrace this suffering and agony, this what is called the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. For it was something, this cup, you wonder, what was this cup? For it was something that was so abhorrent to the Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately the divine Son of God and sinless Son of Man would cry out in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." What he was being called to do was something that caused him, as Luke records in Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Why was this the case? What was this cup that he was being called to drink? Now, there are some who believe that the cup that Christ was called to drink, that all it refers to ultimately is his anticipating and dreading his great beating that he would receive, the crown of thorns that would penetrate his brow, the nails that would pierce his hands and his feet, and the pain and suffering of the crucifixion of the cross. That we are to understand this cup, which he abhorred and wanted to pass from him, as merely the physical human suffering that he would undergo. Now, surely this was in part, at least, what we must understand into relation to this cup which Christ was to drink. And yet, ultimately, we must not think of it solely in this way. It's amazing how Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, as a man, he would experience immense physical agony and suffering as he was beaten and then he was hung and left dying there, crucified on a Roman cross. It was a wretched, ugly death that he would endure. But when we think about this cup that he refers to, ultimately, that he wants to pass from him, we must not end our query at the physical suffering of the cross. We must probe deeper. We must look further. For would our Lord have repeatedly prayed to the Father, "If it be possible, take this cup from me," if his cup was solely to be understood in terms of the physical suffering he was to endure? Now, for those who are studying church history or are familiar with it, would readily recognize and think about those who were martyred throughout the history of the church. And so many of them fed to the lions, burned at the stake, crucified upside down in Peter's case. And yet what we find is not them sweating drops of blood, if you will, or asking that the cup of their suffering would be taken from them. Far from this, they heroically and bravely faced their immense suffering and even welcomed their coming death if it would glorify their Lord. You might remember the following that has been recorded of Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp, it says, "I have had enough of you, Polycarp," said the proconsul. "I will bring in wild beasts to devour you. Bring them in, said Polycarp defiantly. Since you despise the beast, said the proconsul, I will bring fire. Perhaps you will fear fire. Bring fire then, Polycarp said. Your fire will only last for a short time. It is not the fire to be feared, but there is a fire you should fear. The fire of the judgment of God. Do what you want to me. I will be fine, safe in the hands of heaven. Or maybe you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may be familiar with the last days of the life of Rowland Taylor. I will read a brief portion here. It says, all the way Taylor was joyfully and happy, busily preaching to his guards and trying to convert them. In a few days, they arrived in Hadley, where Taylor was to be burned. The streets of the town were lined with townspeople crying and lamenting their pastor's fate. But Taylor's head was hooded until they reached the common, and he wasn't sure where he was until a guard told him. Thanks be to God, he exclaimed, I'm home. He was taken off his horse, and then he was unhooded. When the people saw his ancient face and his long white beard, they began calling out encouragement. But Taylor had promised not to speak, probably under the threat of having his tongue cut out. After he gave away his clothing, he looked up and said two sentences. Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word, and those lessons I took out of the Holy Bible. He said, today I come to seal these lessons with my blood. He was promptly hit on the head by one of the guards. After saying his prayers, Taylor stepped into the pitch barrel, folded his hands in prayer, and stood against the stake as the fire was lit. A man in the crowd hurled a piece of wood at him, hitting him in the head and bloodying his face. Friend, Taylor said, I have enough problems. Why was that necessary? Then he recited the 51st Psalm, and Sir John Shelton hit him in the mouth. Speak in Latin, he demanded. Taylor lifted up his hands. Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into your hands. He stood still without moving or crying until someone struck him again on the head with a halberd, spilling out his brains, and his corpse fell into the fire. Now surely if these men, along with a countless number of others, could heroically and bravely face this kind of suffering in death, and ultimately did not ask that the cup would pass from them, but willingly drank from the cup of their suffering and pain for the sake of Christ, then surely this cup that caused Jesus Christ to sweat great drops of blood and to abhor it to the point of repeatedly asking his Father that it would be taken from him, could not be explained merely in terms of the physical pain and suffering he would endure at the cross. We would ask then, what was this cup which caused Christ to be so troubled to the point of death? Well, Joel 3, verse 13, I will begin there. It says this, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Jeremiah 25, 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Job 21, 20. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Revelation 14, 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Jesus, as he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, is facing this cup. And the cup that he faced, and the thing that abhorred him and caused him to seek that his Father would let it pass from him, was that he was being called to drink from this winepress of the wrath of God, this cup of the wrath of Almighty God. This cup that he was called to drink. And you might ask, well, why would the eternal Son of God, the Holy Son of Man, the only sinless one who had never once disobeyed the law of God but was holy, pure, spotless, why would he have to drink the cup from the winepress of the wrath of God? Well, Revelation 16, verse 4 to 6 says this, "The third angel poured out his bowl," speaking of a coming judgment, "into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.'" Why did Christ have to drink this cup of the wrath of God? Not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. He had to drink the cup so that we would not have to drink it. We had merited the wrath of God. We deserved the wrath of God. We had earned the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, the wages of our sin is this wrath of God. You see, if each one of us, if Christ had not drank from this cup on our behalf, if we have not believed on him and trusted him and are in union with him, you and I would have come one day before the throne of God, this one who dwells there in unapproachable light, who no eye has ever seen nor can see. And we would have come before his holy throne of this God who Habakkuk 1:3 says his eyes are purer, and so that he cannot see evil and cannot look at wrong. Our God is so pure and holy that in his sight all wrongdoing cannot come. He is the holy God who thundered these commandments from Mount Sinai and called his people to obey them all. This holy, righteous law of God that might be summed up its demands in the words of Leviticus 19, "Be holy as I am holy." We would have had to face the God that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness." How could we face this God? He doesn't delight in wickedness, but how many times have we? He says, "Evil may not dwell with you." The problem is evil dwells in each one of our hearts. How would we come into his presence? He says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." How our pride would be exposed before this God. He says, "You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies." Maybe we would have wanted our tongues cut out at that point, for how many lies have we spoken? How many half-truths have we told? He destroys those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And brothers and sisters, we would have come into the holy presence of God, and everyone will one day. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when all of history will be rolled up like a scroll, and there will be no more jollity and frivolity and the kind of things that go on in our world today. Today, people are married and given in marriage and these kind of things as in the days of Noah. But just like the day of Noah's time, when there was a time when Noah and went into the ark and God closed the ark and sealed it off so there was no more hope of salvation, so there will be a day coming. And we will face God. Today, all across our land in churches, there's all kinds of foolishness and silliness going on because they do not take seriously the Bible. In many places they are doing things that are abhorrent to our God. And they will face him one day with all the fun and the jollity of all the things that have gone on. So many of them will be apart from Christ. Are you in Christ? You may have spent your whole life enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, but those fleeting pleasures are going to end. I can't tell you how much I am weighed down over the last week by all of the various messages that have come in about people, elderly people going into the hospital, people near the end of their life. I heard just last night that John Wiebe, brothers and sisters who had spent many a Sunday sleeping through every sermon I preached. And I fear for his soul. What about yours? Do we understand what we are doing here? Do we understand what God has given to us in Christ? This is not a game. This is eternity. This is forever. This is the wrath of Almighty God. And what we find is if we would come before his presence, unclothed in the righteousness of Christ, all we would be able to do if we could say anything at all was to cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." We would come before him as the eyes of the one whose word pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as he discerned the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And apart from Christ, we would have been laid low before the eyes of him, naked and exposed, before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And like the kings and the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, in Revelation chapter 6, brothers and sisters, many would cry out, calling on the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And he says, and who could stand? The answer is no one. No one. Have you grappled with your own sin in light of the holiness of God? Have you recognized that you are under the judgment and condemnation of God for what you have done? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you recognized that there is a day when you will face God? We need to think this through, because otherwise we will never understand what Christ has done for us. Let us consider the cup of the wrath of God that the Lord drank for us. Was it not an infinite wrath? That is why the place where the wrath is poured out is often described in the Bible in terms like this. It is a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Never. If Christ had not drank this cup for us, we would have found ourselves at the end of the age counted among those from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who ultimately remained in Adam. The sin of Adam had dwelt in their hearts from birth. They continued to live in Adam and express their heart's desire in sin, going down the broad road that leads to death and to destruction. This would have been us. Apart from Christ, we would have come before the throne of the Almighty and heard these final and immutable words from the mouth of our Lord that he uttered in Matthew 25:41 when he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And following this pronouncement, we would have entered into eternal torment, the likes of which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived the great wrath that God has prepared for those who have rejected his Son and hated him. The Bible goes to great lengths to paint in graphic pictures the devastation of hell and the judgment of God. And I believe the reason it does so is because God wants to wake people up. But no one talks about these things anymore, so people remain asleep. But he paints this because he wants all to turn away from this wrath and turn to the one who bore the wrath of God and drank the cup on our behalf. Described this way, the place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. In Jeremiah 4:4, the Lord says, "My wrath will go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." In Revelation 14:11, we read of how the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Forever and ever. Truly, no words can even begin to fully describe or communicate the terrifying reality. It is hard for our minds to grasp when I begin to think of all the people in Kamloops and all the people who have sat here in these chairs over 50 or 60 years, who are no longer living, but are there in eternal death. And I begin to try to grasp the idea of forever, of eternity, of never-ending wrath, with no hope, no reprieve. Jesus said, "These will go away into eternal punishment." Oh, it is so impossible, it seems, for our minds to comprehend these things. But they're there in the Bible to warn us. Don't play external games. God knows your heart. Don't pretend to be a Christian among the people here and you externally are doing these things when inside you know you are full of dead men's bones. Don't be like the hypocrite Pharisees who ultimately were whitewashed on the outside, painted well for everyone to see, but in their hearts they harbored and loved their sin, their money, and all kinds of other things. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned to God, turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ? Are you united to Christ? This is the only way we can avert this everlasting wrath of God. Don't be among those today. It seems as if our entire country seems to be sprinting toward hell at an ever rapid pace. Sometimes I wonder as I see the way things are going. You remember the words of Jesus when he says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And I pray for my children. I pray for my grandchildren, if God would give them to me, I don't know. But I pray that he would give them true saving faith, that they would truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would at least be someone in Canada when Christ returns where he would find faith on the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, were it not for Christ in this garden, willingly drinking the cup of the wrath of God Almighty, we would have been banished forever from the presence of him in whose presence is fullness of joy. For just as every good and perfect gift comes to us from the Father of the heavenly lights, so every awful and perfect wage due to sin would have been poured out from his throne of judgment on us forever. Have you ever meditated deeply on the words of James chapter 2 and verse 10? James 2:10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." We're going to memorize the Ten Commandments, guilty of one, guilty of all. You fail at one point, you become accountable for all of it. Why? Because God is perfect. God is holy. His standard is absolute perfection. If you think you're going to enter into heaven by your own merits, by your own goodness, by what you have done, you are desperately wrong and need to come to understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us in Adam, all of us, if we continue on our own way, ultimately will be rejected. Even one sin in light of the holiness of God is worthy of the eternal wrath of God. Now, we don't think of it this way. Oftentimes we read our Bible and we see someone like Uzzah touching the ark and he dies, and we think, oh, how unfair of God. That doesn't seem right to us. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and they die there at the church in Acts 5. And we think, that just doesn't seem right. God is God. He's supposed to be nice to me and good and loving. And he is. He has been so good that he sent his son to redeem you, because you deserve what happened to Uzzah. You might not have a tomorrow. Every day that has been given to us by God is a precious gift. Are you going to run around in sin until the day when all of a sudden, like Uzzah, you fall dead and face God for all eternity? No. And when I think about this, how one who fails at one point of the law has been accountable for all of it, how grievous one sin is in the eyes of God. And then I think of my Lord Jesus Christ, there on the cross where he bore my sins, your sins, the sins of his people, and his body on the tree. How many countless sins have we committed against God? Jesus summed up the first four commandments this way: you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Summarize the second: you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And the honest man can say, you know, there's not been a moment in my life where I've done either of those two things. My whole life condemns me from beginning to end if it's only about me and what I have done. If I come before God, I have nothing to bring to him. He says, what merit do you have? I've got nothing. I've only got demerit. Everything I've done, even my most righteous deeds, are as filthy rags before him. And so apart from this grace of our Lord, this act of obedience of our Lord, in drinking this cup, and because of my faith in him, my union with him through faith, through believing on him, through trusting in him, through turning away from my sin and turning to Christ and in union with him, if this had not been the case, basically my whole life could be summarized this way. I would have spent my whole life storing up wrath against me for the day of wrath. And then I would spend the rest of my eternity ultimately then being punished and bearing the wrath that I had stored up in my lifetime. But oh, how I praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was in the garden, was not like the first Adam. He did not turn away, he did not flinch, he did not disobey. But he, after praying a third time, if it is possible, take this cup from me, said, but not what I will, but your will be done. And in glorious obedience, our Lord yielded up his will to the Father's. He set his face to leave the garden and to embrace the cross at Golgotha. The text ends, he says, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so our Lord resolved to go and to drink the cup of the wrath of God Almighty. Why? Not because of anything he had done, but because of everything we had done. Offering himself up as a substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ bore himself in his body on the tree, the wrath of Almighty God against all my sin. This is my hope. This is my joy. This is my gospel that I have for you. There is good news. Brothers and sisters, all of us sinners before God, deserving of his wrath. But God sent one to take your place. Will you believe on him? Will you trust in him alone? Not in your goodness, not in your merit. You have none, but Christ alone for salvation. He is a great Savior. He will receive all who come to him in faith. The wrath of God has been fully poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need bear none of it if you would trust in him. Find shelter in him as Noah did in the ark. Find yourself in him. Jesus Christ, here he is in all his glorious beauty in the Garden of Gethsemane, undoing what the first Adam did. Ultimately, willingly going and bearing the wrath of God, which so abhorred him, and yet he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." I pray that there is not a person here who has not trusted in this Lord Jesus Christ and seen him as Lord of glory and King of all, who would not want to turn away from all sin and live life for the glory of the name of this one who has done such a great thing for each one of us. Before we turn to the Lord's table, I close with the words of the hymn writer. He says, "My Jesus fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus he who gave the curse was torn to end that curse for all. My Jesus meek was scorned by men in blasphemy. Father, forgive their senseless sin. He said, for them, for me. Jesus kind was torn by nails of cruel men, and to his cross, as grace prevailed, God pinned my wretched sin. My Jesus pure was crushed by God in judgment just. The Father grieved, yet turned his rod on Christ made sin for us. My Jesus sure was sent by God to drink the cup. Thus he endured the Father's wrath that was reserved for us." Let's turn to him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask you for mercy. Mercy for our nation. Mercy for the souls of men and women and children in our midst today. That you, by your grace, would open their eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ. Open their ears to hear the truth of all that he has done. And, oh Lord, our hearts are so hard and our minds are so far from you. I know before you drew me to yourself, I never would have come. Be gracious and draw some here, even this morning, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to see that they are destined for your wrath unless they find shelter and refuge in him. May they turn to him. May they believe on him. May they so be saved, O God, and turn from their sin and turn to the sin bearer that ultimately they would have eternal life with him. And Father, for those of us who have turned to him, thank you for this reminder of the greatness of what our Lord accomplished for us, the greatness of his love for us, his willingness to follow in perfect obedience to you, accomplishing all that was necessary so there no wrath remains for us to face because we're sheltered by his saving grace as our sins were canceled at the cross. And so, O Lord, as we participate in this time at the Lord's table, as we remember his body that bore our sins in his body on the tree and his blood that was shed as he died in our stead, O Lord, may you warm our hearts and may you cause us to go from here well fed and ready to live a life for the glory of his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.